come quite a long way in Mark. We'll have about two chapters left. Recently, we've been in the upper room. We've seen them prepare the Passover. We ourselves have celebrated the Lord's Supper. We witnessed Peter's denial of Jesus three times. We followed the Savior into Gethsemane. Last week, we saw the anguish as he wrestled mind and soul in the face of the providence which was before him and that incredible prayer, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, now we come to the arrest of Jesus, the beginning of the trial for Jesus. If you will follow along with me in Mark chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 43. And immediately, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, the testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. They come out for Jesus. The arrest of Jesus. They come out with clubs and swords. Why would they come after Jesus this way? Why would they bring clubs and swords? Notice this is not just some spurious mob that formed. This is a sanctioned party, isn't it? It's sanctioned from the Sanhedrin Council. They had had opportunities to arrest Jesus in the temple. He was there teaching. Roman soldiers, they didn't go into the temple. These men that had come out, they were employed by the Jewish authorities. They were the temple police. This is religious. It's not the state arresting Jesus. It's the religious authorities. But what had Jesus ever done? Why should he be arrested? Why should they come at him with swords and clubs? He had never preached about insurrection. He had never led a rebel mob against any authorities. Jesus didn't even carry a sword. Why should they come against him this way? He never crossed his mind to pronounce some sort of jihad the way Muslims have. Why come against him this way? His kingdom was not of this world. He didn't lead a band of zealots, some kind of quasi-political revolution that they're coming to overthrow the Roman authority. He was never in trouble with the state. And yet he was numbered with the transgressors. It's right there. He's numbered with the transgressors. The determination here is not so much on part of these religious leaders. The determination is the very providence of God. The scriptures had declared it. Jesus' part, every part, he is going to take up every aspect, every description of the suffering servant of the Lord. And this is what's being carried out. They come. Mark tells us five different times. They come. They come to seize him. They come to lay hold of him. No doubt. It's of great significance. This happens where? In a garden. This is where it takes place. It was in a garden when sin first entered the world, wasn't it? It was in a garden when sin gained the victory. It was in a garden where the first Adam fell. And now it is in a garden that the last Adam has come to undo all that Satan has done to gain victory over Satan and death and hell and the grave. It's here in this garden. And it's not by chance that our Bibles end in another garden. It's the New Jerusalem. It's a city. Yeah, it is a city, but it's a garden city. It's a city that's described as having trees lining both sides of the river, making and giving fruit every month, like a celestial farmer's market. That's where it's going to end. But it is through this Garden of Gethsemane that we have to go before we get to that one. All of this, as verse 49 tells us so solemnly, all of this takes place so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So scripture would be fulfilled. Remember, we saw him wrestling last week, right? He is determined. He's going to take that cup that hours before, minutes before, he had wrestled. And in his human consciousness, he'd come to terms that, yes, I'm going to do the will of the Father. I'm going to drink that cup of wrath. I am going to do this. I'm going to meet the demands of the covenant of redemption. And so he's going to drink the cup. He's going to drink all of it to the bitter end. He's going to drink it. He's going to drink it in full. He's going to do the Father's will. He will endure and suffer all that is before him. He's going to pay the ransom price to set us free. It's in this garden. It's this arrest. Here it's beginning, right here. Now, Mark has his own kind of way of telling stories. We've seen that the whole way through. I think Mark does this so we will see particular things. Certain things will stand out to us. For instance, he's not interested in who it is that's wielding the sword. Do you notice that? A name's not given. Do you know who wielded the sword? Who was it? Peter, right? Now, that might not be in here because Peter is the one giving John Mark a lot of this information. And so it may have been out of respect for Peter. He didn't put Peter's name in right here. But neither does he give us the high priest's servant's name that has his ear lopped off. And Peter was not going for the ear. You do realize that. He was a fisherman. He was going for the head. Marcus. We don't have Marcus's name here. Other gospels tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. Judas is in the forefront of Mark's gospel. Judas takes the forefront here. I think Mark is drawing a contrast between black and white. He's drawing this contrast between Judas and Jesus. What sharper contrast could there be between Judas and Jesus? Judas, one of the 12 disciples, the one who betrays him, the one who has plotted and schemed with the Sanhedrin, the one who has said, 30 pieces of silver, you can have them. The one who is going to betray Jesus with a kiss there in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane at night. It's Judas. Judas. Judas brings this band with clubs and swords and torches. He brings them into the garden. Let's ask this question this morning. How does something like this happen? I mean, Judas, in all of our minds, even the name Judas is a byword, right? No, Any parents name their kid Judas because of biblical references? No. We've got Samuels. We've got Andrews. We've got Marks. Johns. We don't have any Judases who are named after the biblical accounts, right? So why? How does this ever come about? How does this name become a byword? Is it possible you could ever be bought and brought out like this? Like, could you sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver? Could you hand him over with kind words and patronizing gestures? Friends, I doubt that six months earlier, Judas would have had any idea he could do something this horrid. When he was up in Galilee, when he was following the Lord, when he was listening to preaching, when he was watching the miracles that Jesus did, when he himself was engaging in acts powered by the Spirit of God, doing miracles. He was Jesus' disciple. If you come to Judas and said, hey, 6 months from now, you're going to betray Jesus and have him put to death, what are you talking about? That's crazy. That's ludicrous. Judas, your name is going to ever be connected with betrayal and wickedness, duplicity, treachery. You're from 6 months from now, you will forever be known as the betrayer. Well, how's that come about? Why is it that we still think of Judas in a negative way? Well, John tells his version of the gospel. It's one gospel. The different aspects are being brought out. But he's right up front, and the moment we meet Judas, we're told he's the betrayer. But how does it come about? How does he become the betrayer? I think it comes about little by little, very slowly. We know that months, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe from the beginning of this time when he begins following Jesus, he had been dipping his hand into the money bag. He had been stealing. He kept the money bag, and little by little, his conscience is seared. Little by little, he grows scarred and dull. Little by little, he becomes insensitive to the warnings of God. Little by little, he no longer hears the voice of even his own conscience. Never happens immediately. It always happens little by little. Let me tell you something very shocking. Judas was a believer. Do you hear that? He was a believer. But let me explain that. He was a believer in terms of a worldly point of view. From the point of view of the disciples, Judas was a believer. From the point of view of those who knew him, Judas was a believer. He's one of the 12. He's one of the 12 disciples. He was a professing child of God. He outwardly displayed a willingness and a love for God. He answered, didn't he? He answered Jesus' call, come, follow me. Seemingly, he left everything to follow Jesus. Just like Hebrews chapter 6, he tasted of the heavenly gift. He shared in the Holy Spirit. He tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the world to come. It's possible, friends, to be a Christian in the world's eyes and in the church's eyes and be the son of perdition. You say, wait a minute. I believe in eternal security, as do I. But you need to define, what do we mean? What does that phrase even mean, eternal security? It means those whom God has saved, he will keep to the end. It does not mean all who have prayed a prayer will be kept to the end. It does not mean everyone who appears to be that way is that way. No, as far as these disciples are concerned, Judas is one of them, isn't he? He's a member of the, we know the church is born on Pentecost, but the visible church of that period in redemptive history. He's part of it. He's in there. God will keep his people. They will be preserved and persevere both to the end. But it is possible for a believer in the eyes of the church to fall away because they were never actually a believer. It is possible, isn't it, for someone that the world thinks is a Christian to actually not be a Christian. Do you understand that? You can give an outward profession of faith. You can pass all the criteria and the judgments of those in the church. And we can all say, oh, what a godly person. You can even pass the criteria of your own conscience and say, I've done all that's required of me. And you can still be a son of perdition. You know Hebrews chapter 6? Flip over there with me. Good Baptists don't read this enough. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And I read that, and I want you to know, I think that verse should scare the living daylights out of us. It's meant to. You should read that and say, never, never let that happen to me. I think this, and I think what we see here with Judas, it's saying to us, make your calling and election sure. Don't be too quick to rest on past experiences. No. The question is this, are you trusting in Christ now? Are you repented of your sin now? It's not the only time we see this. Paul writes to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. He talks about those who are in the church there. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So they look more moral than any of you. They look more outstanding, but they do not have the new birth from which godliness should flow. The Spirit is not at work in them. Or Romans chapter 10, verse 2. You know how Paul is so concerned with his kinsmen according to the flesh. He longs to see his Jewish brothers and sisters saved and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God and not accord, but it's not in accord with knowledge. They did have a zeal for God. But they're not saved. They do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their lives are not lived for Christ. They're still counting on their own righteousness at the end of the day. And friends, if Paul can say about that, about his kinsmen, men and women who memorized the Scriptures and gave their whole lives for that end, how much easier is it to be a Sunday school teacher and have a zeal for God that's not in accord with knowledge? Or how easy is it to be a deacon and have a zeal for God and serving others, but not in accord with knowledge? Or how easy is it to be a pastor and have a zeal for God, but it's not in accord with knowledge? Or how easy is it to be a visitor in a church? You don't have to be here. Look, I've got a zeal for God. I'm in these pews right now. I don't have to be here. It's easy to have a zeal for God that's not in accord with knowledge. You can do all those things, and if you're counting on your own righteousness, you are lost. Friends, it's evident. Mark 14, it's evident, right? Jesus is all alone now. The betrayer has come. He's handed over. He's all alone. All of Jesus' friends, disciples, they all forsake him. Do you notice that curious little part in the middle about the man running away naked? We don't know who that is. Probably John Mark. It may have been John Mark. I don't want to ask why he only had on a linen cloth. I don't want to know. I don't know. None of us will know. But even there, in that case, then he comes out to see what is all the disturbance. What's going on? What's the point? Jesus is all alone because even this guy's left him. He came out to see it, and now he's gone. They've all departed him. They've all gone out. Jesus is all alone now. And you know why he's all alone now? Peter's behind. He's following close, but we've already seen Peter's going to forsake him as well, right? The disciples have all run away. Why? Because there's no one else good enough. No one else can pay the price of sin. Jesus alone can do that. It's not Jesus and Peter. It's not Jesus and John. It's Jesus only. Jesus only can do what needs to be done now. And alone he goes. And they bring him to this trial. Do you see this mockery of a trial? 400 years before Jesus, Plato wrote in his Republic that if a just man, he comes from somewhere else and he comes into our area, a just man, Plato says, would be thrown into prison. He'd be scourged. He'd be racked. He'd have his eyes burned out. He would suffer every kind of torment and he would be impaled. He may as well have been writing about Christ. Everything that goes on in this trial is contrary to Jewish law. Everything that takes place is contrary to the law of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members. Jews refused to honor those Roman occupiers in legal matters, right? But and Rome was savvy enough to say, all right, matters of religion, you can take care of. Even in some matters of politics, you can oversee. In capital cases like this, though, they were never to meet at night. Never to meet at night. Witnesses were to be warned about hearsay and rumor. They're just bearing false witness against Christ at night. They would meet in a certain part of the temple, not in the upper room of the high priest's house. Every aspect of this trial is a farce. There's a conspiracy here. Look again, chapter 14. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Look at verse 56. Many bore false witnesses against him. Look at verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him. You hear that over and over? It's like ringing a bell. False witness, false witness, false witness. All evidence against him. They're not there to try Jesus. They're there to find Jesus guilty. That's why they're there. And they resort to false testimony. And what happens? Even their lies and their false testimony doesn't agree. Everything is orchestrated. There's bribery and corruption in this whole trial. C.S. Lewis said in his great essay, God in the Dock, ancient man approached God as an accused person standing before his judge. But modern man, we've reversed it. We are the judge. God is in the dock. And that's what's taking place here. God is in the dock. God is on the stand. God is the one on trial. The only charge that carries any weight at all is the one where Jesus had made a statement about destroying the temple in 3 days, building again. Building, of course, referring, of course, not to bricks and stones and mortar, but to his own body in the resurrection. It was a statement that alluded to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David's son would build a temple in God's name, and this son receives a promise, I will be his father, and he will be my son. But Jesus, this Jesus, no, what's he do during this trial? He's silent. Did you notice that? He did nothing to say. Mark points it out. He's silent during all these questions, and it's infuriating to them. Won't you defend yourself? Don't you have anything to say? But as a sheep is silent before shears, he opens not his mouth. That's Jesus. That's what we see here. There's no point, is there, in trying to convince this kangaroo court of his innocence. There's no reason to actually take the mockery of this trial seriously. Even the spitting and the blindfolding that follows, all of this is right out of Isaiah. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who will pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus, silent. Scripture being fulfilled. And the high priest stands up. What does the high priest say? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And all of a sudden, Jesus has been silent all this time. What happens? Now Jesus speaks. Do you see that? And what does he say? Hey, he's been silent. And now what does he say? I am. You know that phrase? The very name of God himself. I am that I am. His hearers reminded the very name of God himself. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. I'm not just the Messiah. I'm the one. I'm that Daniel figure from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man sitting in power and glory. That's me. So in all the, in his human nature, in his flesh, here for a second, you see, don't you? He's letting them all know, I am the Holy One. I am second person of the Trinity. I am the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's a clear declaration, isn't it? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God incarnate. Friends, this mock trial, Jesus is actually in charge of this mock trial, isn't he? He is God. He is the one. He is the one who's going out to meet Satan on his own turf and defeat him and win the victory. He is not wrapped up in some kind of political intrigue or religious controversy. No. They slapped him. They slapped him on the face. They blindfold him. They blindfold him and slap him and say, Prophet, tell me who hit you. That's what's going on. In Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, there's this beautiful, beautiful place. A song, Bach puts it to music, says, who hit you? Who hit you? The choir sings, who is that who hit you? And you know the response is? I did. I hit you. My sin hit you. Who is it that hit you? They're mocking Jesus. Who hit you? And Bach says, you know who that is that hit you? It was I. Me, my sins, I did that. My wicked heart. I hit the one who is fairer than 10,000. I put Jesus to death. Me and my sin, that's who did that. We've read through this. Did you read through this and say, ugh, Judas? Kids, do you hear the name of Judas and say, ooh, boo, ooh, Judas, terrible. I mean, I know you're not named after him. Parents, do you, adults, senior citizens, all of us in this room, do we read this passage and say, ah, you have to be old like me to say words like crummy, but do you say, ah, Judas, how could he ever do that? Ah, chief priest, how could they ever orchestrate such a mock sham trial and go against everything they say they believe in? We did this. We did this. Yes, they slapped him. Yes, they blindfolded him. And yes, it's for our sin that he goes and does all these things alone. You see these offenders like Judas and the Sanhedrin? Do you see yourself as an offender to the Holy One? Do you see your place in this narrative? Do you know that Jesus gives his cheeks up for the beard to be plucked out for the likes of us? That he will be scourged and taken to the cross for our sakes. That he will drink the cup of wrath, the wrath of Almighty God, because we deserve the wrath of God. Do you see your place in that? In your hymn book, hymn 183 is a marvelous song. Every family should learn this song. Ah, holy Jesus, who have you offended that mortal judgment has on you descended? By foes derided, who is it that punched you? By your own rejected, they all ran away. Oh, Jesus is most afflicted. The song says, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It's my treason. Jesus, I have undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified you. Do you know your place in this narrative? The song continues, for me, kind Jesus, was your incarnation. For me, you became flesh. For me, your mortal sorrow. For me, your life is poured out as a sacrifice. Your death, your anguish, your bitter passion for my salvation. For your salvation. For your salvation. That's what Jesus has done for us. We who have denied him and rebelled against him. We came at him with much more than clubs and spears. We rejected him altogether. Praise the Lord. Praise the Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come once again, and as we've been in Mark 14, we're reminded of your love for us and sending your own Son to die for us. If there was no one like kind Jesus, who even laid it on his life for his enemies, Lord, never has sorrow and love come together and met. Never has thorns composed so rich a crown. And so, Lord, we thank you because we know of our own sin and guilt. Lord, I pray this morning, many in this room, of those of us who are here, Lord, if we are like Judas and we are only a Christian outwardly so that other people think we are, Lord, may our hearts be humbled and broken at the love of Christ for sinners. And may we throw aside all external appearances and believe savingly on him who's given his life for our sakes. Lord, would you keep your children from pride and arrogance and looking down upon others? For we know what type of people we are. We're no different than Judas and the Sanhedrin. And if it weren't for your great grace, we would be just as wicked. We see our part. We see our part in this whole thing. We know of our own sin, and we repent of it. And it wells up within us praise to Jesus who died for each in every one of those sins and gives to us his own righteousness and eternal life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.